I also want to pray for my sister, Diane. She's the one just older than me in the family and had ovarian cancer. And she finds out her test results tomorrow about how far along it is or what stage they'll number it. And so I just want to pray for my sister tonight. So let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we first think of this this workshop that'll be at our church, and we think of how many people are struggling with the aspect of either have gone through a foreclosure or it seems to be pretty imminent. And so, God, we pray for our families in our community here. God, we lift them up to you in prayer, and we pray, Father, that you would provide jobs for those that need jobs, that you would just provide the finances for those that are needing to meet their bills. And so, God, we just pray that you would move amongst our valley. And somehow, some way, God, that they would know that it was you bringing the blessing their way. Lord, I want to lift up my sister Diane to you. And I pray, Lord, for as the news comes tomorrow, Lord, that you'll give her strength and whatever the results are. But God, we pray for your miraculous touch upon her. And as they've done the complete hysterectomy, Lord, that they would be able to, that everything would be gone from her body, this cancer. And so, God, we pray for your supernatural touch upon her, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we look into Ezekiel tonight, I get the picture of sandcastles on the seashore. And everybody, all the different nations represented as a different sandcastle, and so focused on the sandcastle that they don't see the wave coming on shore. And so oftentimes, not only for the nations, but individual lives forget to look up, get so consumed in building their little castle, and forget about your second coming, forget about your return, and end up getting consumed. And so, Lord, we pray that, those that are listening tonight and those that are, as we look into your word, will be reminded of that you are coming again. It's your promise that we wouldn't be caught unprepared, but we'd have our hearts prepared in relationship with you. So, God, speak to us in your word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Entitled it, From God to Gog. These two chapters, a little bit long, but again, trying to do a running commentary and hit on some main things at the end. These two chapters describe this northern coalition, north of Israel there. This northern coalition of Gentile nations that we'll see come together in the latter days. And then they ultimately come down to invade Israel, and it's God that will step in and help Israel at this time. He's going to truly be their Savior. I'd like to look at a couple verses before reading the whole chapter. Look at chapter 38 and verse 16, and if you don't have a Bible, grab one out of the pew and follow along with us. So Ezekiel 38, verse 16, "You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land." In the latter days, that'll be a phrase that'll come up a few different times. So we know the time period. There's a lot of the commentators that'll say, well, this has already happened. But it's truly in the latter days, and how that phrase is used so many times, it'll be something out into the future. It's also at a time where in verse 11 and in verse 14, we have words like peace and safety. And so we know that that's speaking of their time during the millennium. And so if you want to keep a finger there, I'm going to run to the very end of the book. So Revelation chapter 20 gives us kind of the time period. In Revelation 20, down in verse 7 and 8, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Here's the quick timeline. Wherever we're at, it is close to the second coming of Christ. We don't have the exact number, the exact date, or any of those things. We all want to know that. What is the day that Christ is coming back? But he doesn't give that to us, and so We simply are to be made ready. We don't see anything in Scripture that has to take place before his return. So a theological term is we believe in his imminent return, that it can take place at any time. And so when that takes place, the rapture of the church, the snatching away of those that are his own, it starts this seven-year time period of his judgment upon earth known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. Right after that is when Christ comes back down to the earth. We come back with him to rule and reign for the 1,000 years upon the earth. And so that's when he refurbishes the earth, makes it into what I call kind of a Garden in Eden environment again for that 1,000 years, what we call the millennium time. So what's taking place tonight as we talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39 is at the end of all of that, how it all culminates and wraps up. A lot of people think Armageddon is the last battle. No, it's the end of the battle after the tribulation, the start of the millennium. But at the very end of the millennium, when it, as it said there, when Satan's locked out for the 1,000 years, but he gets released for a time. And he draws this coalition together to be able to come against Israel. And that's where they don't even have to fight against him. It's God that is going to do the destruction upon them. And then after that, great white throne judgment. He judges all of the all of those that don't have a relationship with him. And they're sent to the eternal lake of fire. And then all of the believers he takes to heaven with him. And ultimately, there's the reward seats where he gives us the rewards and all of that. And then we have the new city, Jerusalem, come down out of heaven where we live with him. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's that aspect of truly where we dwell. A lot of people think we actually go live in heaven forever. That's not necessarily true. It says, out of heaven, it says in Revelation 21 and 22, where it describes that new city, Jerusalem. And it gives the dimensions on the thing. And I've always seen it as one of the commentators said, it's like the moon squeezed into a square. And so that's about the size of this place called the new city, Jerusalem, where the Father, Son, and the Spirit are, and where we dwell with him. Very beautiful places it's described. And so that's where we spend our eternity. And how did I get into all of that? Okay, all the way back to Ezekiel 38, kind of time period, end of the millennium, right before everything gets wrapped up. That's what I was trying to say and took a little bit too long doing it. Okay, chapter 38. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Right away, and especially if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're going, what is this? Who's all the Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, you know, Tubal, and all of these different strange names and all of that? When Ezekiel is writing this, these are existing names of countries or individuals that are around during his time period. We're going to see with each one of them. Gog was the leader's name of the region of Magog. And then it starts naming the rest of them. Rosh represents Russia. And we know these things because they were, like I say, these are ancient places. And we know them as being north of Israel in between the Caspian Sea and what's the sea on the left? The Black Sea, up and right in that area. So this whole description of this zone, if you will, is northern Turkey, southern Russia is this place. And so they wouldn't call them Russia. Russia didn't exist for thousands of years after that. And so it gives it the name during Ezekiel's time period. And that's why we have kind of these strange names here. But that's basically what it is. Modern Turkey, southern Russia, that's this area that is here. Pretty serious in verse 3 when God says, I am against you. He goes on to say in verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields. Bucklers and shields are, it's a small shield, large shield, of them handling swords. And it says Persia, which is modern day Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops and the house of Togarma, that'd be Armenia, from the far north and all of its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. All the way through this, the Lord is saying, I will, I will, I will. And he says, I will lead you. I will do this. Now, these folks are going to be get judged for doing what God is making them do, in a sense. Well, he's not making them do it. It would be like any situation. It's really allowing them to do it. He's going to lead. He is sovereign. He is in complete control over all the different nations. And with that, there's going to be this him leading them, but they're full on responsibility because that's what they desire to do. They desire to go pounce on Israel, and that's what they're looking to do at this place. Like, we can be at peace then in spite of political, international turmoil. We can always understand and realize at the end of the day, God is in control. What's going to happen with these gas prices? What's going to happen with the Arab nations? What's going to happen with Iran? What's going to happen with Russia and all these different things? We're constantly watching the news, and each day it just gets more and more exciting. We've all watched and we've all seen, even in our own time, life, you know, in our own lifetime, and seeing how quickly things can immediately change. All of a sudden somebody new is in charge of Russia, and then all of a sudden all things start spinning, and all of a sudden somebody's name all of a sudden comes up, some leader of a country. We didn't even know how to pronounce his name before, but all of a sudden then he comes up, and who's this guy, and what's his background, and what's he of, and what's he about? It says in verse 4, it names horses and horsemen. It says that they have swords. Now, we're talking about the end of the millennium, and look at how advanced we are with tanks and everything else, and horses and horsemen and swords, what's all of that? Well, again, Ezekiel, as he's writing there, he didn't have the terminology for modern warfare. He's not going to use the word scud or, you know, ground missiles or, you know, and so as he's writing these things. But on the other hand, I was so surprised when we went into Afghanistan. I'm watching on the news, and I remember these guys riding camels and horses up on the hills, and I thought, oh my gosh, look how advanced we are, and these guys are running away. Now, they had AK-47s, they didn't have swords, but, you know, there they are on these horses and these camels and all of that, and you forget how primitive a large part of the world really is. So maybe it might be horses and camels and whatnot. Verse 5, he says, a part of the gang is Iran. Just a week ago in the news, it had come out that officials say Israeli drill was messaged to Iran over nukes more than a rehearsal for the attack. Well, what did they do? Well, they went on this 100 Israeli F-16s and F-15s that took off up into the air. There's helicopters, refueling tanks, and they did this whole thing over all the way up through Greece and coming back, and they did this whole thing, and basically it seemed to be very coincidental that it was the exact distance that it would take to be able to reach the nuke site in Iran. And so the rest of the world were, you know, saying that's what they were doing. They're kind of flexing their muscles, and they continue to say, well, I'll read it here. Israeli military officials have denied that the drill simulated an attack on Iran's nuclear program, though they acknowledge Israel is preparing for a possible strike. And so they're just kind of interesting on the way they kind of say things like that. I think they believe, I know they know that we're really not in a place of doing anything about them making nuclear weapons. I think the leader of Iran has made it very clear what his thoughts were towards Israel, wanted to push them out into the Mediterranean. He's made that known to the world. And so with that, Israel has said a number of times, we're just going to go take the thing out. They did it in Syria, they did it in Lebanon, and I'm sure they'll do it here. And so my guess is probably after Olympics, before the November elections that we have here, somewhere in that time period. Again, Brian's guess, deem me a heretic if it doesn't come to pass. But just, you know, as you start seeing things line up, it's like, wow, the things that we're watching just take place. The wars, rumors of wars, yeah. Pestilences, yeah. So many people getting sick and with diseases where doctors are scratching their heads saying, we haven't seen a strand like that or a strain like that. And so many different things happening here. Well, we continue on in verse 8. After many days, you'll be visited in the latter years. You'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will make an evil plan. There's their responsibility. Verse 11, you will say, I'll go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Remember, it's a millennial time. And so with that, it says in Isaiah that every man will be in his own home, have his own vineyard and have his own, you know. And so it's just going to be an incredible time where Jesus himself ruling and reigning as the monarch of that time period. Beautiful time period. And so, but they're seizing on that. Look, they're at rest. They're at peace. They don't even care. They haven't even tried to wall themselves in because they can care less about, let's go down and get them. Verse 12, to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, which would be Spain, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. So that's how we know it's north of Israel there. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. It goes on to say, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in the former days by my servants, the prophet of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. He uses this analogy or this picture of God's face. This will be very important to the end of chapter 9, what we're going to wrap up with. What God's face or these facial expressions or this anger that is on God's face towards those bringing this judgment upon Israel here, upon his face. We'll continue on to verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So now he's going to get into the three ways he's going to destroy. The first one is with this great earthquake here. Goes on in verse 20. So that the fish of the sea, this is a serious earthquake, fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep in the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. How big is the earthquake when you shake fish in the ocean? Serious earthquake. The next thing, not only an earthquake, but in verse 21, there's going to be confusion. He says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, meaning that they're coming down to attack. And that's taken place a couple other places in history's past in the Old Testament, where all of a sudden there's such confusion going on, maybe from the earthquake, whatever else. Pretty soon they're just, you know, it's scared. Maybe it's nightfall, whatever else. And they can't tell who they're fighting against. And they start killing each other. That's what's happening in verse 21. The third thing in verse 22, and I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him and his troops and all the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone, which speaks of, kind of reminds us of the whole Sodom and Gomorrah incident. Thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Excuse me, that I am the Lord. Okay, let me take a deep breath. Okay, chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. This first part right here is kind of, he's basically saying the same thing. Again, whenever scripture does that, it's not an oops, it's not an accident. I don't know if you've ever read parts of the Quran before, but it'll repeat itself like four or five times. But it's almost, a lot of it is a real kind of ranting almost that sounds like that. But scripturally, what we find out from Hebraic style of writing, anytime something is placed there a second time is to give emphasis. Third time, triple emphasis. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so it's just emphasis, the way we would put something in bold or underline it. They would repeat it. Verse 2, and I'll turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north and bring you up against the mountains of Israel. Then I'll knock the bow out of your left hand, cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I'll give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. I'll send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. They shall know that I'm the Lord, and so I'll make my name holy. Let me pause for a second, and as he steps in here, all of a sudden he's going to name three reasons. Why am I doing all of this? He gives the first one right there in verse 6. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That was to the Gentile nations. Verse 7, so I will make my name, my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. So now he's to focus on Israel. And so those are the two of the reasons. And there'll be one more if you'll just jump down to verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. And so it gives those three reasons. So back to 7. 8. Surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears. And they'll make fires with them for 7 years. So there is such a slaughter from all these different armies that have come down into Israel at the time, where they pull together all of their weapons there. But in the Hebrew, that's not only translated weapons, it's really all equipment. And so as they put it together there, it tells us in verse 10, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they'll make fires with the weapons. And they'll plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. So they'll be able to have all so much wood from rifles, whatever else. They'll have that all together there. And you know that there's not much wood in the land of Israel. That was always a biggie for them. They'd always have to ship down the cedars from Lebanon. And that's how they built the temple with that. And still to this day, well, now they did a whole reforestation the last 50 years there in Israel. But prior to that, it's desert. There's not much wood there. And so it's interesting that even at this time period here, they're saying there's going to be so much wood from all the weaponry and equipment that they'll be able to use that for the next 7 years to burn with. Verse 11, it'll come to pass in that day that I'll give Gog a burial place there in Israel. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they'll call it the Valley of Hammon Gog. Hammon is Hebrew for multitude. So the multitude of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. You can't leave a bunch of dead bodies laying around. And so it's going to take them 7 months to be able to take care of all the bodies. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They'll set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it, like taking a little flag and just set it by it, not touch it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hammon Gog. And the name of the city will also be Hamonah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. That's why a lot of people, because of verse 15 there, say that most likely this will have to do with possibility of nuclear weapons or something like that, where there's this time period where they have to back off and it's radioactive or whatever else. Just some of the ideas that people have come up with, saying that's one of the ways that they build it, by of marking off these bones. And then those that are prepped to be able to pick up the bones and dispose of them, then they move in at this time and do that. This valley of Hammon Gog is actually a dead end valley east of the Dead Sea. We would know it in the area of the country of Jordan. And I think it's God's way of saying, you know, you coveted Israel. You wanted to be in Israel so bad. Well, you're going to be. Matter of fact, you're going to be there permanently. We're going to make you a permanent resting place there if you want my land, Israel. And so they're going to be buried there. Back in verse 4, he told them, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples are with you. And I'll give you to the birds of prey and every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. That's prophetic of Revelation in chapter 19. I'll turn there. And it says in verse 17 and 18, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice." I always thought if you're an angel standing in the sun, you would cry with a loud voice. But anyways, "saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." If you're new to the Bible isn't always as gross, but it's just talking about this destruction and judgment at the end, how it's all wrapped up. For those that hate God, this is how he's going to deal with them. And it's how it's all going to be wrapped up at the end. But keep in that mind how he gave that picture there of the birds of prey and the animals coming out. That's what goes on from verse 17 through 20 now. "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field." There's going to be such a carnage that it's, he gives the Tarzan cry. Remember when he used to do that and all the animals, whatever he needed, you know, if he needed elephants, he would give his little, you know, and they'd all come running. It's kind of that thing happening here. "Assemble yourselves and come gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." Again, he's speaking to these birds and these animals. "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord God." It talked about that back in Revelation, that same terminology there, where he says, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God." There's three different main suppers within the Bible, and one of them is a parable in, in Matthew chapter 22. It talks about this parable of a great wedding feast, and he invites them specifically, the people, to be able to come to this wedding and to come and eat was part of that, because it was a great festive occasion in that. And the people had, you know, they made up the excuses why not to come. So he sends them out to the highways and byways to come and eat and dine with him at this beautiful marriage feast. And a great picture of that aspect of salvation, that there was the call to the Jews, "You're my people, come on to this feast." And many of them made up excuses and didn't want to come. And he says, go out in the highways and byways, basically to the Gentiles. Whoever will come, whosoever will come. And for those that have come and found salvation, they get to eat at that supper. And they're invited to that, the supper of salvation, we'll call it. To come to that supper, then you're invited to the Lord's Supper. And to get to sup with him and have communion with him. And await one day the marriage supper of the Lamb, one day to feast and dine with him during the tribulation period while all that hell is breaking loose on the earth. We're up with him dining for the 7 years and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in so doing, you'll never face this supper, the supper of the great God as it is called. However, if you don't come to the first table, you don't get to partake of the second table, the Lord's Supper, but guarantee you will not miss the supper of the great God, where you not only get to go to that supper, you end up being the supper at that one there. So I would say it this way, your choice, eat or be eaten, is kind of the analogy there. Verse 21, we'll take it to the end of the chapter there, and then I want to hit on something. "I'll set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand, which I have laid on them. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. And therefore I hid my face from them." Remember, mean face towards the unbelievers that were coming against Israel, giving them the growl. In this case, he talks about a time where the children of Israel had walked away from him, and he had to turn his face from them. "I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword." Verse 24, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." He says it again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I'll be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. Listen to 29 as he wraps this up. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. I love this, and I love how he ends this way. We find then that, I think, the worst thing in Scripture and the best thing in Scripture is right here in our text. The worst thing in Scripture that could ever happen to any human is verse 23, when God would look away, when he hides his face from you. It's, of course, what Jesus himself had to experience upon the cross of the Father looking away. That was that whole image that he painted there for us. Looked away from him, that if you would repent of your sins and believe on Christ, you can be guaranteed he'll never look away from you. So that's the worst verse in verse 23 of any time God would look away from an individual. And then verse 29, one of the greatest verses there, the promise, I'll not hide my face from them anymore. If I can add, never. Now jump with me to one more place, and we're going to land there and stay there for a little bit. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 through 27. The fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 6. I don't hear you turning. Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Picture yourself hiking, dusty trail, you're thirsty, and all of a sudden you come upon this very, just wonderful, cool stream to be able to drink from. Alongside of it, because of the stream, you have the wild flowers that are growing in that. And that seems to be this portion of Scriptures and Numbers here, as it's been going through some stuff, and it's going to hit on some judgment and all of that. But there is just this beautiful diamond, this beautiful gem that just pops out right here. This text is one of those bouquets. It's known as the priestly blessing. It starts in 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I always hear Chuck Smith singing this whenever I read through this. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I'll bless them. Here's what Joseph Parker said. He was during the time period of Charles Spurgeon. He said about this section here. He says, there is wine in the grape of every syllable. He who presses most in the agony of his need will drink most abundantly and most refreshingly of the wine of God's love. And so he's talking about just grabbing this to its fullest here. What was the source of blessing? We don't have Aaron coming up to Moses saying, hey, Mo, I have a formula of a benediction I think would be really cool for the children of Israel. Now, it doesn't come from Aaron. Didn't even come from Moses. We find that this blessing here is from none other than God himself. It's not man-made. It is 100% God-made, as we have it in 1 Samuel 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say this to Aaron, which was the first priest, and to all of his sons, which was the rest of the priesthood there. So it's God communicating this specific blessing to Moses, to give to Aaron, to give to the priests, to give to who? To all of the children of Israel. This is a flower that God brings right out of paradise itself and hands to them and say, check out this bouquet. Smell it any and every time that you want to receive this beautiful, beautiful blessing. Or it's a bar of music right from heaven's anthem here. And I used to think when I would hear this aspect of a blessing, or hear a pastor maybe at the end of the message giving a benediction or giving a blessing on someone, or baby dedication, a pastor blessing a child and that. And I don't know about you, but I always thought kind of in the past, who am I to call down a blessing on someone? What's up with this whole blessing thing? Until I did studies on it, of course. But I found out that blessings really aren't, they don't have to do with the blesser or the blessee, but from him from whom all blessings flow. So it's not me bringing down the blessings now. You know, it's something that I'm going to conjure up, some awesome blessing, or the way I'm going to say it, or I'm going to use some southern accent or something like that to be able to get the blessing, right? That's not what it's about. It's not about me or the person being blessed, but it's God who simply desires, as you understand his heart, he is the God that Jesus tells us about in the gospel, who wants to fling open those windows and just pour out his abundance on us in so many different ways. And he's looking for ways of blessing his kids. And it's usually our life or our sinful life that holds so many of the blessings back. Or we just forget to ask, and so he doesn't give them to us, you know. You have not because you ask not. That's what James said, right? And so I think we forget to ask. I think our lack of holiness might hold some back, but there he has this whole heaven full of blessings for us. Maybe a room just packed full of presents that has our name on every one of the rooms, and you wonder how many things that we've missed out on that he's wanted to bless us with. If you're a parent, you love blessing your kids, and he's the same as a parent wanting to bless his kids. God is always in charge of blessings. All the way back to that story in Deuteronomy 23:5 with Balaam. And it says this: "Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam." He was that, at a time as a right-on prophet, then came to be a false prophet. But he says, "The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." What he's saying was, here was this prophet gone bad, and he's going to speak these evil things against Israel. And as he would go to speak, remember, blessings would come out of his mouth. Why? Because blessings come from God. Here's a guy with a wrong heart motive trying to give a curse, and there's God using against, you know, just the whole scenario was all bad. God says, "I'll still use it. I'll take the evil thing that he's about to say, switch around in his mouth, and as it comes out this blessing in that way." That's where we again see the whole aspect of blessings. It's about God and him wanting to bless his people. This command to bless here was a divinely appointed part of the liturgy of worship that they had. And what was also cool was it wasn't a blessing for the priests. It was a blessing for the priests to give to the common people, to the children of Israel there. And if we're spiritual Israel, then folks, this is a promise that we can grab to us also. That it is a blessing that we can own ourselves. A blessing come to the common man. Someone said, "Let the man or woman farthest away from him this evening say, 'I will arise and go to my father.'" It's that easy. It's the guy sitting in the pig pen and eating the same thing that the pigs are eating and realize how far away that he had gotten from his father and his father's house. And that's where he says, I'll arise and go to my father. And so for any believer that has backslidden, has gone so far away, no matter how far you've gotten, you simply need to say that, "I'll arise and go to my father." It's just simply one step back of repentance and getting back to the father. They tell us that the way that Aaron would do this in other Hebraic writings, that he would pronounce this benediction three times. There's a lot of threes involved in this. It says the Lord in verse 24, 25, and 26. Some see that kind of speaking to the Trinity. This threefold blessings of God here. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And with that, he would hold up his three middle fingers as he would say it, and he would pronounce it upon them the three times that he would repeat this over. That was kind of the style or the method in which they would say this. But let's look at the threefold blessing and wrap up with this. He says, first of all, the Lord bless you and keep you. That means that all the benefit and protection come from God. The blessings of God is the goodness of God in action. That's what it is. It's a way of God showing. He says, God is good. Well, how do we know he's good? Well, we see it in his blessings and the way in which he blesses us. The second part, Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Again, the thought there of his face just radiating upon you, smiling upon you. Maybe we can understand it from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 16 and verse 15, it says, in the light of the king's face is life. If you ever had to go before the king in the Old Testament, you know, one of those kings that can just chop off your head if he doesn't like you that day, okay? If he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. So they have that much power, that much authority. And so it was always a cool thing when you're in the presence of the king, when he had a smile on his face, when he had a light presence, you know, that's where you, when a light visage about him, that was always a good day if you're going into his presence there. A few years back, I was in my dad's backyard, and we were, must have been there for Easter breakfast or something, and I remember all of us getting together as a family to pray before the meal, and as we got in a circle and people start coming in from the house and the circle starts getting bigger and bigger, I had gone from the shade, and as more people came, I remember taking a step back, and from the shade from the house there, as I took one more step back, I was in the sunshine, and all of a sudden, as I'm praying, all of a sudden, I just felt that warmth that was there, and it's just a picture that came to my mind where, well, it's a question that I have. Have you felt the warmth of God's face? Felt the warmth of God's blessing and his face shining upon you? It's stepping out of that cold chill of the world into his radiant love, and it's simply one step. It's just one step, and there you are in his presence, just repentance of sin. Oh, Lord, I do recognize who you are. And it's that one step, and boom, you're in his presence. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, his grace. He'll come to men in their need. Lastly, the third one there, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's interesting here in the Hebrew, countenance and face, the exact same Hebrew word here. The difference between making the face shine and lifting it up, that's the difference that's there. Again, lifting it up, looking at you now, not looking away, the opposite of looking away, looking at you and looking full into your face. Maybe it's the picture of the drowning person out at sea, and he's looking out there, and he's so tired he can't even scream out, and he's just staring at the lifeguard, who the lifeguard's looking the other way, and he's looking and looking and just hoping that before he goes down the lifeguard's going to see him, and all of a sudden the lifeguard turns and looks, and he sees him now, kind of that picture that's there, and grabs him. The lifeguard looks up, and he knows immediately help is on the way. He says, lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. And you know that we say shalom means hello. It's really a comprehensive word. It actually means this in the Hebrew: completeness, security, health, tranquility, and peace with God and peace with man. That's what the word shalom actually means. It's really packs a wallop, as we'd say. It's all of that. Jesus came, and the song was peace on earth, right? He comes as a baby, and they start singing the shepherds and the videos about peace on earth. And when he leaves, his farewell speech, peace, I leave with you. He came in, and that Prince of Peace first talks about peace, first song sung about him and all of that. And then he goes to go away, and that's what he was concerned with. My peace, I leave with you. I think Philip really nailed it in John 14:8. It's right at the Last Supper. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. And that's exactly right. Don't you want to see God? Isn't that what it's about? Just give us a glimpse of God. It's again that aspect of just let us see his face. That's all we need. That's all we want. Our total sufficiency for just one glimpse of the unveiling face of God. Now, in hearing all of this blessing in here, don't cheapen this and think it's talking about material blessing. And let me put it in reverse for a second and say, it encompasses that, but not limited to that. See, a lot of times we hear blessing and we think, whew, God's going to slap a $100 bill on me, or you know, whatever it is. It's not always the physical blessings in that way. But what about these spiritual blessings that Paul talks about in Ephesians? It's just encouraging your heart. Maybe going through a deep, dark depression, those things where you just flood your heart with joy once again. And he restores into you the joy of your salvation. Those kind of things that mean so much more than dollars and cents. And so his relationship, his favor, his smile, in His grace to be upon us. One of Christ's errands to the world was to bless us. It says in Acts 3:26, it says, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you. And it says, how? And turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's why Jesus came, to bless you. Bless you how? To take away the sins of the world. Again, one of the last things that He did on earth, He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It's about pronouncing that blessing upon us. Psalm 67:1, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. And then He says the word in Hebrew, Selah, pause. I think when you hear about, that was the psalmist's way of kind of, taking that Numbers chapter 6 and just putting it into, just wrapping it up into a sentence there. It was such a good place to be able to pause because it's just so rich. Lord, we do seek Your blessings and we want Your face to shine upon us. God, right now, this evening, is either shining His face upon you or He's looking the other way. I challenge you, if you don't want God hiding from you as you read in those chapters. And so with that, it's saying, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I've because of my sin, I've realized that I've separated myself from You. Please forgive me my sins. Lord Jesus, I accept what You did on the cross. Come live inside of me. And He says He'll give you salvation. And that's where He comes back and He looks at you again and gives you eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to look at us, to smile in our face, to reveal Your countenance to us so that we might have life and have that life more abundantly. And so, God, we thank You, Lord, for the sweet, sweet salvation. We thank You, Lord, for the security that we have and that You're not going to turn Your face away from us once we believe in You. You'll never leave us or forsake us. You'll never turn around. You'll never go the other way. You'll always be there for us. And so, Lord, we look forward to one day in our glorified bodies standing in heaven and truly being able to look full into Your wonderful face. In the meanwhile, may the things of earth grow strangely dim as we continue to look on and look forward. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, Romulo. Why don't we all stand at this time? I preach way too long, and I apologize for that. I miss out on our times of being able to have you come on up and be able to pray. But right afterwards, we'd love to have you come up and have anything on your heart where we can pray for you. We'd love to do that.